We're in the book of James. We're in chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. And in this section, we're going to be looking at what I really do believe to be one of the most practically helpful portions of all of Scripture. At least it's been for me. These first few verses in James chapter 4 have been some of the most life-changing verses that I've ever attempted to put into practice in my own life. And it's actually really interesting because in the verses we're going to cover today, verses 1 through 3, there isn't really a command for us. It's just a question and a few statements that work to totally transform our thinking when it comes to one of the most common and frustrating and persistent struggles that we deal with throughout our lives. These verses are here to help the Christian to think rightly about conflict, about strife, about the root of anger in our lives. And with the precision of a doctor's scalpel, these verses quickly cut through all of the ways that we excuse so much sinful behavior in our lives and point us to what is true of us in so many situations that we find to be some of the more difficult ones in our lives. Conflicts, arguments, even just angry dispositions. When it comes to our marriages, our children, all of our relationships with those inside and outside of the church, these things that cause relational rifts and that pull us off track, that dominate our time, that dominate our thinking, James helps us in this passage to understand what is going on so that we might rightly respond and repent and then move on in obedient faith. I actually still remember the day. I've had 3 concussions. I don't remember a lot of past stuff very well, but I still remember the day that this passage really stuck out to me, where I really actually studied it and thought through it, studied through the implications of this text and began trying to apply it to my life, asking tough questions about myself in times of conflict and then trying to adjust my life accordingly. It was revolutionary in my life, and I pray that that's the case for you today also. And for some of you today, this passage has the opportunity to indeed be like that, to be a watershed moment in your life, to have a monumental sanctifying effect on all of your relationships from today onward. And for some of you young people, you have the opportunity to really learn and think through some fundamental truth that will help you to avoid so many pointless conflicts and frustrations that so many of us have had to suffer through. You have an opportunity here to save you from so much wasted time and pain and sin in the coming years if you will put these principles in practice today. And for some of you, this will serve as a helpful reminder, as it was for me this week, to repent, to return to right thinking when it comes to relating to your spouse or your children or your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers, and primarily to one another in the church in a way that is glorifying to God and a way that is becoming of those who understand themselves to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and be those who belong to a new master. And for some of you, you will find yourselves, most likely, rebelling against the clear and simple truth laid out here, trying to find ways to continue to excuse yourself and blame others. And it might just be that God uses this passage as an indicator that you need to examine whether or not you actually belong to Him. I really do believe this text to be a revolutionary one. Maybe it wasn't intended to be at the time it was written, but especially in light of our current cultural climate and all of the really bad thinking that has entered into our culture when it comes to conflict management, conflict resolution, bad teaching, bad practices that have entered into our daily lives as a result of the influence of secular psychology and its influence on our entertainment, on the daily news cycle, and even on many churches that you might have been a part of at different times in your life. Many so-called Christian ministries, so-called Christian books. The easy to understand but difficult to apply principles that lie at the heart of these verses are neglected far too often, and it's to our own detriment. But to help us to understand the weight for what James is going to say to us in our passage today, and actually maybe even the reason for why he is saying what he is saying, it's important for us to go back and look at what he has just said leading up to chapter 4. So by way of review, and since it's been a while since I've been up here, let's read through that last section, verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3. James says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So last time that I was up here, over a month ago, I think, we were going through James and we looked at this section that contrasts the wisdom from above and the wisdom of the world. And we saw that selfishness, jealousy, and disorder are the fruit of those living lives according to the wisdom of the world. And in my last sermon, we looked together at the description of and result of living according to the wisdom that comes from heaven, comes from God. We left that passage with that beautiful reminder in verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The final product of living according to the wisdom from above is the fruit or the harvest of righteousness coming out of a place of peace sown by those who make peace. This righteousness, we said, isn't referring to positional righteousness, our justified standing before God. That's talking about righteous living, living in obedience to the word of God. So in other words, it's referring to the exact thing that the church is supposed to be doing. The righteousness of the production of maturing faithful disciples. And the thing that we are supposed to individually be doing and growing toward, personal conformity to Christ's likeness. This is the righteousness that's in mind here. And this in contrast to the disorder and the worthless practices that are produced by worldly wisdom. So verse 18 leaves the believer longing for this harvest of righteousness. And then it tells us that the only way that this harvest is produced is when it is sown in the fertile soil of peace. Sown in that soil by those who strive after peace, who love peace and strive after it. Our homes, our relationships, and most importantly, the church will become a place, places of peace and unity with no backbiting, no one forcing their own agendas, no one trying to follow God in their own way that allows them to keep pursuing their own selfish interests. This is what happens. This is the fruit of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. The church's harvest of righteousness will grow in direct proportion to the premium that is placed on the pursuit of peace and the longing by each individual in the church to be a peacemaker. So upon reading this section that we've just come through, the believer is left with the desire for this pursuit. We come away from this section longing to put off all earthly wisdom, that we every bit of earthly wisdom that we can identify, and to strive after the wisdom from above, knowing that in order for us to get to the place that we most want to be, we need to cultivate peace in our relationships. This is, in fact, the only way for us to get to the place we all know that we need to be going. So now, with our minds having been rightly conformed to this understanding, this desire for peace, this need for peace, this longing in our hearts for this to be true of us, we hear these words now beginning in chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This is how he comes out of that wonderful, encouraging verse in verse 18. It has us longing for peace and wanting to be peacemakers. So we can see, looking at this passage, as we come out of that last passage with this righteous desire for a wisdom from above and to be part of the cultivation of a harvest of righteousness through a community of true peace, and we read these verses, it seems to hit a pretty hard contrasting note as James goes right after that which is standing in the way of the goal of peace. And though this entire section, the one that I just read, is a needed rebuke for those who are not truly pursuing the wisdom from above, today we're just going to focus our attention on the first three verses dealing with what is at the heart of conflict. And we're going to do that with 3 points. And 3 points for today. Number one, the reason for conflict questioned. Number two, the reason for conflict revealed. And then number three, the solution to conflict corrupted. So we'll go through those I'll say them again as we go along. But the first point, the reason for conflict questioned. The reason for conflict questioned. So again, coming out of the last section where we see the need to be those who pursue peace, James asks a simple question. And this is a question that is asked in many different ways and in many different forms throughout our lifetimes. And almost every time it is asked, the answer exposes either sin or ignorance. And if you are truly concerned about peace and righteousness, then the answer to this question for you is an important one. You will want to know what is at the heart of the quarrels and conflicts that stand in the way of that peace that is necessary for righteousness to go forward, not just in your life, but in the life of the church. What's at the heart of these things? So with that in mind, the question is asked, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And it's actually even stronger language than it appears in our English translation. The word translated as quarrels is the word palamos. It can literally mean wars or armed conflict. Some translations, the KJV, the CSB, they leave it as wars. The idea is to show that this is a serious matter. This is not just talking about two Christians disagreeing. And Christians disagreeing with each other and speaking with a humble desire to understand each other actually helps us to grow in love and maturity. Now, this is talking about more than disagreeing, and a real argument where emotions are coming into play. Where there's anger, where there's hostility, where there's frustration. The other word that's translated here as conflict can mean battles or fights, individual contests often fought with weapons. So again, another strong word. Most commentators point out that what we're to see in the two words, if we're supposed to see anything distinguishing the two, we're to see the reason for the use of two different words is that wars, the word for wars, is to demonstrate those longer ongoing states of hostility. And that second word represents kind of singular events or outbursts. So the first word is meant to have you examine the relationships that you have that are marked with ongoing hostility. Those people who you maybe try and avoid because, you know, you just rub each other the wrong way, or that you're constantly bickering with, or you have a conflicting personality with. And the second word is to get you to reflect on individual conflicts, individual outbursts of anger that you might have had, either with those people or others who you maybe don't usually have an antagonistic relationship with, but these outbursts pop up nonetheless. Maybe even a person you don't know at all, in line at a grocery store, or maybe in front of you in traffic. So we are applying all the situations then in our lives that fall into both of these categories. We're thinking of all of those things as we ask ourselves this question. And we know that in this context, the existence of this question indicates that James is aware that both issues must be going on in this congregation. There are wars and conflicts. There are quarrels and conflicts, wars and battles going on in this congregation. So he assumes that. That's not a difficult assumption for us to make either. I am relatively confident that I am speaking to a room full of people who can relate to relationships with ongoing hostility, who experience instances of conflict, perhaps regularly. So let's point that question at ourselves. And since we're thinking about it right now, and we've read ahead in the passage, and maybe since we're in church, we might answer differently than we normally would. But think about a relationship in your life that is marked by ongoing conflict. And or think about your last fight, your last argument with a friend, a coworker, a spouse, a family, or church member. And even as I say that right now, I know it might be awkward for some of you because it was this morning and you're sitting next to them. But get that awkwardness out of, set that aside. Think about that. Think about those situations. Get that in your mind. But don't get it in your mind so much that it becomes sinful again. But get it in your mind. And now ask yourself, why? What's the cause of the conflict? Why was I so upset? If someone were to ask you that in the moment, why are you so mad at your spouse? Or what is the reason you're yelling at your child? Or what caused you to decide that you're not going to talk to that person anymore? When we push ourselves to answer that question honestly, where do we go? We point to something about that person, right? Something about the situation. At best, we might soften it by saying something like, well, we just have different personalities, or something like that. But generally, what we mean is that there is something about who that person is or what that person did that has caused me to feel the way I feel and to act the way I act. We immediately point outside of ourselves. Why are you angry? Why are you yelling? Why have you been so emotionally affected? Did you see what that guy did? Did you hear what she said? He cut me off. I was in line first. Well, because he only thinks of himself every time I talk to him. Well, she can't even open her mouth without complaining or saying something critical of me. That's why. That's why this is welled up in me like this. And James asked this question because the way that we typically answer this question when we find ourselves in a quarrel or a conflict actually exposes something greater in us. If we're honest, right, we tend to do the same thing that our children do when we try and ask this question to them when they're throwing a tantrum or fighting with a sibling. Why are you yelling at your brother? Why are you so mad? Ask that, and they say something like, well, because he ate the last cookie, because he won't play with me, because he won't share that toy with me, something like that. And the wise, discerning parent, we go in, we ask why they're upset, why they're fighting, and every discerning parent knows as they hear those answers that their kids aren't really answering the question at all, are they? Rather than actually answering the question that you asked, they are describing an event that took place or a situation that they have experienced. But that doesn't actually answer the question of what is causing conflict. They say, they're not sharing with me. And you say, yes, I understand that. I understand what happened. But I'm asking, why are you reacting this way? If the not sharing was the cause of the conflict, if that was the reason for the anger, then every time something wasn't shared, there would be fighting. And I might point out to my kid, I'm not sharing my coffee with you right now, but you're not throwing a tantrum. Sometimes things aren't shared and no one is fighting. Now, the conflict, the anger, that isn't about something that happened to you. It's pointing to something that's happening in you. James is pointing out through this question that we also, as adults, we do the same thing. When this question is posed to us, what is the cause of this conflict? Instead of answering that question, we pivot and decide to answer a totally different question that wasn't even asked. We decide to answer the question, what happened? Or what did that person do to you? And then we act like it's the same thing. So this question posed to us here is of incalculable value to you. It is of such great use to us. It should be a question that we are constantly asking to run spiritual self-diagnostics, to find out the reasons about what's going on in us. It's a question we should be asking for the rest of our lives, but the caveat is we must make sure we are actually answering this question and not another question that allows us to immediately get ourselves off the hook. Because the reason that we're actually angry, the reason that we're actually yelling, the reason that we've actually engaged in a conflict, it doesn't have to do with what's happening to us, but what's going on inside of us. And that brings us to our second point. Second point, the reason for conflict revealed. So look at the end of verse 1 and on into verse 2. James gives the answer to the question. The answer to the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James points us away from our excuses, revolving around our circumstances, revolving around other people, and he points us to an inner battle that rages within every believer. And it's similar to what Paul has described in a couple of places in Romans 7, 21 through 23. This is what he's talking about. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. So this is what James means by members. He's not talking about members of the church. He's talking about you individually, the members of your own body. Paul also says in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. This is what James is referring to. Sin and selfishness are still waging war inside of us. There is a battle going on now because before we were in Christ, our sinful desires just ruled unopposed. But now that Christ is on the throne, the old master won't go quietly and still rises up and tries to take the throne back by warring against the will of the new master. So James is pointing to this same battle between the spirit and the flesh that Paul refers to, and he's showing the obvious presence of our own sinful desires, that they are there, and the proof that they're there is your conflict with others. Indeed, the existence of a conflict, anytime you have one in your life, anytime you feel your blood starting to boil, when you find yourself raising your voice now in disagreement, even as you justify the reasons why whatever person just always gets on your nerves, or why you had a falling out, and whenever you think of them, you know, you've got that frustrating feel. This is actually evidence that sinful, selfish desires are not only at war within you, but they're overcoming now the selflessness and the humility and the trust in God that are supposed to be the distinguishing marks of the children of God. That's what's represented in your conflicts. Contrary to all of the righteous sounding reasons that we might give for why we are angry, for why we are in conflict, for why we are so upset, this is the actual reason, according to James. Our sinful desires, our sinful pleasures, not being met. And maybe you're like me, and you're rallying to try and think of conflicts you've had where that's not been the case. And granted, you can probably think of a couple. I thought of one where I had a conflict or an argument, a heated argument with a man outside an abortion clinic, and I was trying to help a lady not have an abortion. And I really think my motives were pure in that. But if I really examine it, even like I got really heated. And there was still something in me that wanted him to look stupid in his argument. Primary, I wanted to save a baby's life, but still. Some of this stuff was coming up inside of me. So I don't doubt there are times where it can be all the conflicts that are caused are because of a love for righteousness and what's right. But primarily, contrary again to all the righteous sounding reasons that we might give for why we're angry, for why we're in conflict, for why we're so upset, the actual reason is we're being deprived of something that we desire and we cannot accept that it's being kept from us. That's why you're arguing. That's why you're angry. That's why you're slandering someone who might not even be around. That's the ultimate answer to the question, And as we've heard Bill say from time to time, we do what we do, we say what we say because we want what we want. And in our conflicts with one another, we demonstrate unequivocally that we want our way, our desires. We want those things actually more than we want God's way. And it's clear and evident in our willingness to enter into conflict because we don't have it. It just proves that we want our way. Whether it's an uncomfortable situation that you don't want to be a part of, someone is challenging you and you don't like it, someone's raising an objection to you, someone's just telling you no, something just not going the way you had planned, something that you've saved up for that you've really wanted and now you can't get, someone or something just presenting some sort of obstacle for you that's keeping you from getting what you wanted or what you were expecting, and you being unable to accept that. That is the cause of our quarrels, our conflicts, no matter what we tell ourselves. If this person telling me no was really the reason that my attitude changed, then why is it that there isn't a fight every time someone is told no? And it's because in my heart, I want what is being kept from me, whether it's a physical object or just some sort of affirmation or acknowledgement or appreciation. At least in this moment, I want that more than I want Christ. That's what's going on. This happens even in something that might have began with a good desire, right? The presence of conflict, though, demonstrates that what once might have been a good desire has now become an idolatrous desire. Your desire is to be on time. That's not a bad desire. But when your kids or, you know, a slow driver gets in the way of this, you can demonstrate that this good desire is now actually an idol because you're going to sin in your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions towards your own family or towards some random person driving in front of you you don't even know because your desire is being kept from you. Maybe you desire to be respected by your wife. I mean, that is biblically her responsibility. But when she doesn't respect you and maybe even starts the argument, you respond with frustration and conflict, which demonstrates that your need for respect has now become more important to you in this situation. It has become now a ruling desire in your life, again, even over Christ. The respect of your wife is no longer a good thing that you hope for, but has now become something that you must have or you will sin to get it. All of our conflicts demonstrate that in those moments or in those relationships, it's not God and His glory that are most important to us. Now it's our own selfish desires now. If what was driving us was trust in a sovereign God and a desire to see Him glorified, then we would trust that God has a good reason for keeping whatever it is that I desire from me in that moment. I am therefore able to respond with patience and selfless love toward the person in front of me. And I'm able to respond to God with gratitude and thankfulness for whatever it is I have received or not received from Him, because I know He loves me and always acts for His glory and for my good. Most of the time, we aren't thinking in our conflicts that we're being selfish in our fighting. We think we're being logical. We're right. We think we're doing what's best. Right? I have the better argument here. The evidence is on my side. Therefore, it's my responsibility to get you to see that and to do it at all costs. Because no matter how angry I have to get, you need to see that I'm right. Whether or not we are right, whether or not we have the better argument, this is what we reflect on. This is what we analyze. That's what comes into my office when you're talking about conflicts in marriage and stuff. You're trying to, the important factor is Who's right? That's you, I want you to tell us, you help us see who's right. We act like that is the thing that God and others are actually most concerned about. Am I on the right side of this argument? Because if I am, then I am justified in how loud and forceful I get to prove it. But the concern, the question isn't what causes disagreements among you. Disagreements might happen because one person is right and one person is wrong, but a disagreement isn't the same as a conflict. And Christians can calmly and lovingly disagree with each other without having to affect how we see and treat one another. Hopefully this is going on all the time. This is one of the ways that God sanctifies us. God helps us grow is having good, productive conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ when we disagree. But conflict, the wars and the battles, they happen when a disagreement reveals not a difference of opinion, but an idolatrous passion or desire within us. It's not just about what is right and wrong. It's not just about what is best and worst. It's about what I'm being denied that means more to me, at least in this moment, than pleasing and trusting Christ. Upon examination, as frustration mounts, we can see that the reason it has risen from a disagreement to a fight is because our selfish desire, because our emotions are controlling us and not the love of Christ. It's no longer the love of Christ that controls us. I need to be right. I need to be respected. I can't look like a fool. I can't do this. This is going to make my life more difficult. This can't happen. I can't think of a good reason why I should not have this thing that I want. And since in almost all conflicts, there is another person involved, sometimes, yes, you have conflicts with electronic devices that don't work. It's not exposing something in the electronic device's heart, by the way. It's you. Since in almost all conflicts, there's another person involved, there might be sin in them also. Maybe it's even a worse sin in them. Not only are they yelling also, but they're also wrong. And this makes it so easy for us to take the focus off of ourselves and our own sinful desires and put it all on them again. As if their sin in letting this become a conflict, especially if they're wrong, now gets me off the hook for my own sin and my own idolatry that has been revealed. We have all kinds of reasons and excuses to point to outside of ourselves. But the actual problem is always that the conflicts show that we are vigilant to protect our idolatry. And we're willing to go to war with anyone who comes between us and our idols. One commentator said of this passage, "All our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our hearts." When you see the early signs of conflict in yourself, frustration, anger building up in you, or when you find yourself in wars and battles, that's the indication that you are not living according to the wisdom from above. You have now become a hindrance to that harvest of righteousness because it can only be sown in peace. Instead of seeing your fellow church members as brothers and sisters in Christ, saved by the same gracious God and redeemed solely on the basis of his grace and mercy, those, by the way, to whom God has partly entrusted to you their edification and sanctification, now you see them more as enemies who are keeping you from what you truly want. And while we may recoil at the term enemies, just look how seriously James paints the picture. You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. These two phrases are parallel phrases. They're parallel to each other. Essentially, they're supposed to be saying the same thing. But in so doing, showing that fighting and quarreling is compared to murder. It elevates the seriousness here. You murder or kill. This is strong. This is serious. Because you desire something that you don't have, or because you want something that you can't obtain, you murder and fight with those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And James most likely isn't referring to actual murder here, although there are a few commentators that think he might be, that was a way that issues were resolved then. But most everyone agrees that if there really was murdering going on, that would rise to a more serious level than a lot of the other concerns in the book. But the use of the word is a bit jarring, so much so that some have said that this word must have been added as a copyist error at some point in time. The word murder was accidentally added, but there is no manuscript evidence for this. So what we are left with is the understanding that James purposely uses this word in order to show this congregation the seriousness of what he is saying. He does a similar thing in verse 4 when he calls them adulteresses, even though he likely doesn't have actual adultery in mind. Remember what we have said about James in some of the introductory messages way back when. James is closely connected with the teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, so much so that some even call James a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And so with that in mind, we can recall Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, where he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Likewise, the Apostle John expresses a similar thought in 1 John 3, 14 and 15. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So this strong language that James is using is to keep us from doing the exact thing that many of us are trying to do right now, right? To be tempted to make this not that big a deal. This conflict, this cannot be that big of a deal. Josh is making way too big of a deal of this. But no, James uses this strong language so that we don't do that. This forces us to think about what is it that leads people to murder? Well, it's usually because they desire something that they can't have. Because someone is standing in the way of whatever it is that they think they need to be truly happy. This person is standing in the way of my happiness. They're keeping me from having that which I need or deserve to make me happy, to keep me comfortable, to keep me free of pain. And that desire gets so strong that it's worth to them taking a life over. So what we need to see is that the selfish desires that we are being kept from, that lie at the heart of our conflicts with others, is the same thing that eventually leads a murderer to murder. It's the same root problem. Don't get me wrong, I'm glad that murder's off the table for all of you. I hope it's off the table for all of you. Come and talk to one of the elders afterwards if it's not. A different elder than me. But we might not go as far as to murder someone, but those who understand themselves to be children of God should take it seriously when we notice that which is the beginning of murder present inside us when we give vent to our frustrations and we fight and we quarrel. So the reason for conflict is not what is happening to you, it's what is going on inside you. Quarrels and conflicts give evidence to the existence of idolatrous desires within us. And when we can't have them, we fight those who stand in our way. We go to war instead of going to God, as James points out next, and that brings us to our third point. the solution to conflict corrupted. The solution to conflict corrupted. And look at the end of verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You lust, you do not have, so you murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The people in this congregation have desires that aren't being met. Some of them might even be good desires initially, but as they are kept from them, their quarrels with one another reveal that these desires rule them. Then rather than going to God with them, they go to war with each other. And this section of the verse brings to mind another section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 11 through 14. You recognize this passage. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Give what is good to those who ask him. So we are to go to God with our concerns and our unmet desires, and then we trust him to give us what is good and what is best. But that's not what they're doing. That's what we see in verse 3. This is the reason for the corruption. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So according to James, they are technically asking, but even in their so-called prayers to God, they are trying to get their selfish desires met. The same pleasures that they're being denied, the ones that are causing them to treat others as obstacles to their idols, are the same selfish desires that they're now asking God to give them. They aren't going to him because they love and trust him. They're doing it because they are motivated by their idols. They're treating people like obstacles that keep them from receiving their idolatrous pleasures, and then they're treating God as nothing more than a means to receive their idolatrous pleasures. It's interesting the way James connects this verse to verse 2. He's just said that they're not receiving because they aren't asking, and then immediately he cuts off the one who might say, yes, I have been asking. I've been praying for this. He cuts them off immediately and says, no, you aren't actually asking. You're not actually praying because your prayers aren't really prayers to the Lord who has bought you through the blood of his son. They are nothing more than another avenue to display your sin, your selfish desire to use your prayers for your own pleasures. Your prayers for the pursuit of another master. Now, this isn't really prayer. It's nothing more than proclaiming your selfishness, trying to use God to obtain the idols of your heart that others are keeping you from. So they might be asking, but they're not praying like we're commanded to pray. Again, as it says in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Our confidence in prayer comes when we ask according to his will. Asking God to give us our idols, to give us those things which are so important to us that we are willing to treat brothers and sisters in Christ as enemies if they stand in the way of them, that is not praying according to his will. The word that's translated in verse 3 as spend, that you may spend it on your own pleasures, can mean and is translated elsewhere as waste or squander. So waste or squander, especially in a context like this, it's like saying, you are wasting your words. You are squandering your opportunity to come before God by going to him and asking him to give you that which your soul desires more than him. The prayer is essentially, Lord, I desire this so much that I'm willing to go to war with fellow image bearers of Christ. I'm willing to treat those to whom I've been called to evangelize like an enemy so I can have it. I'm willing to treat those who I've been united to in Christ as nothing more than an obstacle in order to obtain it. Would you please give it to me? This is a waste of words. This is squandering the great privilege of going before the King of Heaven with a request, even if it's a biblical one. Lord, could you make my wife respect me? Lord, could you make my husband love me? And depending on why you're asking those things, what's in your heart? Petitions that don't have a better end in view than the fulfillment of our own selfish desires are unbecoming of those who have been redeemed by God to be a people for his own possession. In fact, for God to answer prayers for the fulfillment of your selfish desires would be for him to promote rather than rebuke your worldliness and selfishness, and would actually be to act against his character and to actually fail to truly love you. So we need to see how significant James's concern is here so that it might drive us to the Lord in true prayer. Not so that we might receive our selfish desires, but so that we might be purged from them and conformed to the image of our Savior. Asking God to help our wives respect us because that's good for them and I love them and that's what you've called them to. Not because I need the respect. Only one thing is needed. It's Christ and I have him. So through James's rebuke of not praying or praying with sinful, selfish motives, we can now understand that the answer to the problem of quarrels and conflicts is to pray and to do it with right motives. To pray for that which doesn't culminate in receiving our selfish pleasures, but for that which promotes the good and growth of others above ourselves and the glory of God above all else. And James has given us the perfect example of what we ought to pray for in this very letter. It's the same prayer that the longing for the wisdom from above produces in us from 3:13 through 18. You can see it again in James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's what we pray for. That's praying according to God's will. We don't ask for God to give us our desires. We ask him to give us his wisdom, the very thing that we need to help us to be discerning and critical of our desires. And then just look at how this all works together. Just look how God answering this prayer for wisdom is the answer. It's the help that we need for all that we've been looking at and talking about today, because what will the wisdom of God look like in us? Look at 3:17. But the wisdom from above is what? It's first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. So what will the person who is defined like this look like? How will he act in a disagreement? How will he act when his plans don't go as he was intending? How will he act when he is told no? How will she respond when someone doesn't love her? How will he respond when someone doesn't respect him? How will he respond when he's not loved or appreciated the way that maybe he thought he should be? Well, now the person with the wisdom from above, you can't really imagine that now resulting in a fight or a conflict, can you? Why not? Because the desires in such a person are no longer for self, but for God. A peaceable, considerate, submissive person who is full of mercy is not involved in many quarrels. They don't find themselves in situations where anger towards another is getting the best of them. Now, it might come about, for those of you thinking this, it might come about that what is best for them and what the person who they're talking to is, what is actually best for them and what they believe is best for them might cause a conflict, as is the case in many of our evangelistic conversations, or when we're maybe admonishing someone in sin. But the difference now is that they might be in a conflict with you as you stand in the way of their sin, but your demeanor toward them now isn't one of antagonism, but one of love and concern. Friends, this is how the Christian life ought to look. So, when you notice that you are in conflict, when you notice that you're getting frustrated, that you're getting angry, ask yourself that diagnostic question. What's causing this in me? What is actually causing this reaction in me? Ask this of yourself. Don't ask yourself what happened. Don't ask yourself what did that person do that actually made me so mad. That's not going to be helpful. No, ask yourself, why is it that whatever it is that has been done to me or hasn't been done to me, why is it that this is bothering me so much? What is the desire that is being kept from me that's causing me to react like this? What is the idol that God is using this situation for to reveal in me? Identify it, confess it, repent, ask for God's wisdom. Ask Him to help you to be totally satisfied in Him and to put to death this idol that you have identified so that you might love God and neighbor, as it says, purely and without hypocrisy. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word here. We're thankful for this, again, this really simple little statement here, this easy question to ask. The answer even given to us. And how frequently we just look over that. Just put it behind us. Just do our own thing. Answer the questions that we actually want. Oh, Father, I ask that you would help us to become a church full of individuals, individual members who are constantly striving for the wisdom from above. That you would help us to be discerning in conflicts, to get better and better at quickly identifying what's going on in our heart, eliminating idols, and striving after you. Lord, that you would make this a church with a harvest of righteousness as we sow righteousness in a field of peace by a bunch of people who long to be and desire to be peacemakers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.